if you were to have to pick the hardest book in the Bible to understand, what would your choice be? Any takers? Huh? Book of Revelation, okay, that's Leviticus, all right. That's good. Two good choices. How about anybody take Hebrews?
I'll take that.
Ecclesiastes. Well, I did hear the word Job there, and that certainly would fall in there, wouldn't it? It's not an easy deal. Even the commentators and the study Bible editors, they don't have a clue sometimes either. In almost every study Bible, at the introductory of Job, the editor's going to put a paragraph, and it basically is going to say, the meaning of the book of Job is why good people suffer. Or the book of Job is explaining why good people suffer. And the answer is, no, it doesn't. Isn't it astounding that when God finally speaks to Job at the end of the book, God does not bring up Job's suffering, doesn't even discuss it as a topic, nor does He explain any of it. Amazing. Well, let's think about Job a little bit tonight. I want to speak tonight and tomorrow on theology proper as seen in Elihu's words to Job. Or another title might be, Knowing God When Your Knowledge Runs Out. Job 32 is where I want us to go to tonight. The book of Job, in a way, is an honest discussion of why God allows godly people to suffer, though the book doesn't answer it. They discuss it over 31 chapters, really. Job and his three friends discuss it, but they don't solve it or answer it. In fact, they get in a theological seminar, and it turns into an argument across the table. Finally, they're all so frustrated and tired, they just quit. And they don't resolve anything. So, we're going to begin at Job 32 in a minute, but let's summarize a little bit. Just think, a bird's eye view. Job is the godliest and wealthiest man in the world at the time. And God, not Satan, initiates in heaven a discussion, a challenge. Job doesn't have a clue this is going on. Normal day for Job. He gets up and he's doing whatever he did on the ranch. And he has no clue that God in heaven has initiated a challenge with Satan about Job's life. God initiates Job's testing. Job has no idea about the initiation, nor of the conversation that goes on. He's given no hint whatsoever. And within a few days, what does Job lose? He loses all his wealth, all his vocation. He loses a number of servants who've served him faithfully that he loved. He buries 10 children out of 10 in one day. And then he loses his full health. Boiling, oozing, leprous sores all over his body. Probably within an hour, Satan smote him, the Bible says, with these sores, probably leprosy in some form. And Job is treated then as a leper, sitting outside, sitting in the ashes, scraping himself. And then three friends show up. They've heard the news. They didn't get a text or an email or Facebook. It took a while for the news to get to them. They come. They come because they care about him. They come to comfort him. And so they sit with him for how long before they even said a word? 7 days. I'm afraid after about 2 hours, I'd have probably started mouthing off. They said a week without a word. Quite a picture, isn't it? Then unfolds 18 speeches by five men, 9 of them by Job, most of which is a theological, philosophical debate. It's a dialogue, not a monologue, from chapter 3 to chapter 31 of the book. Those 28 chapters basically are Job and his three friends sitting there together, and they start talking. Job, you've helped many. You've been a good neighbor. You've done this, you've done this, you've done this. But we know, obviously, you've sinned. Because the righteous don't suffer like this, only the wicked. So we know the root cause of your suffering has to be sin. Therefore, if you'll just become honest, if you'll just bring your hidden sin to the light, if you'll just confess it, if you'll just deal with it, everything will be great. This will all change. Just get right with God, and it will all go away and be fine. And then Job's reply is what? No, I didn't sin to cause this. Was he telling the truth? He was. Was Job a sinner? Yes. Had his sin caused his suffering? No. In no way. Not at all. In fact, his righteousness and his godliness was what initiated the suffering, not error or mistakes or a wrong choice or sin or whatever. So Job says, no, fellas, I didn't sin to cause this. Job, yes, you did. God knows you did. You know you did. We know you did. So just face it. No, I didn't. Yes, you did. No, I didn't. And that's 28 chapters. That's it. They said it in various ways. But that was the heart of it. That's the essence of it. Job, you sinned? No, I didn't. And finally, it gets sarcastic. Well, you know, guys, wisdom's surely going to die when you die. And you're just miserable counselors, physicians of no value. And finally, the heated debate gets shorter and shorter until the friends run out of arguments or breath, I don't know which they ran out of first, and they finally just quit talking at the end of chapter 31. Then, this young theological student shows up. His name is Elihu, or as we say in North Texas, Elihu. I don't know how you say it, doesn't matter. This guy shows up, and he steps in. Here is his opportunity. Who is he? Well, he's a younger man, sharp, intellectual. He had some wisdom. And we don't know when he shows up. He didn't show up at the end of the speeches because he's been there listening. He may have been there from the beginning. He hears the conversations. He tells Job that he does. He hears most all of them, if not all of the conversation. And he's just sitting back listening. He's younger than the three friends and than Job. And so, finally, when the conversation stops and it's obvious that they're not going to say any more, Elihu begins to speak, chapter 32. There's 6 chapters of his speech. It's a monologue, not a dialogue. Job doesn't respond. Job doesn't argue. He's listening. And apparently he's soaking it in. Because after Elihu, his speech is a primer of preparing Job for the big weekend Bible conference God's fixing to preach to Job. Elihu, a young, sharp, accurate, sound theologian, has been listening. And let's read chapter 32, and then we're going to just see the heart of this tonight, and then we'll continue tomorrow. (Clears throat) So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then Elihu, the son of Barakel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned with anger. He burned with anger at Job. Notice this is an important phrase. Because he justified himself rather than God. Meaning, he declared his ways right more than he declared God's ways right in his experience. He did not justify God. Verse 3, he burned with anger also at Job's three friends because they had found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. Now, Elihu had wanted to speak to Job because they were older than he, had waited to speak to Job because they were older than he. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, he burned with anger. And Elihu, the son of Barakel, the Buzite, answered and said, I am younger in years, and you are aged. Therefore I was timid and afraid to declare my opinion to you. And I said, let days speak, and many years teach wisdom. But it is the spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand. It is not the old who are wise, nor the aged who understand what is right. Therefore I say, listen to me. Let me also declare my opinion. Behold, I waited for your words. I listened for your wise sayings while you searched out what to say. I gave you my attention. And behold, there was none among you who refuted Job who answered his words. Beware lest you say, we have found wisdom. God may vanquish him, not a man. He has not directed his words against me, and I will not answer him with your speeches. They, meaning Job's friends, Elihu is speaking here to Job, they are dismayed. They answer no more. They have not a word to say. And shall I wait because they do not speak, because they stand there and answer no more? I also will answer with my share. I also will declare my opinion, for I am full of words. The spirit within me constrains me. Behold, my belly is like wine that has no vent, like new wineskins ready to burst. I must speak that I may find relief. I must open my lips and answer. I will not show partiality to any man or use flattery toward any person, for I do not know how to flatter, else my Maker would soon take me away. This chapter is basically Elihu's introduction, his bridge to start talking to Job. And really, Elihu's first argument is going to be, in summary, Job, you've crossed the line. You're arguing against God. You maintain your purity, but in declaring your purity, you cross the line to where you have been declaring God's ways at least questionable with you, if not altogether wrong. You declare that you're righteous, but you're also declaring God as being unrighteous. That's what Elihu had heard, and he had heard correctly. Now, you think about Elihu and the three friends that just stopped talking. Here's the question. How is he any different than the other three? What, is he just the fourth in a line of miserable counselors who... And he's just going to say the same old to Job? Or does he bring something different to the table, something better, something wiser, something that's going to help Job? How's he different than the first three? Well, recently I read something John Piper said, and I want to share these with you because it sets a framework. Just five thoughts, Piper said, why Elihu is different. Now, this is not my sermon. This is just introductory skeleton. It helps us view it right. How is Elihu different? Piper says, number one, his speech is presented as something new. It's true. They had all stopped speaking, and when they had stopped speaking, it's a break, and suddenly Elihu, where did he come from? We don't know when he showed up. We don't know who he is, except a little family pedigree. He didn't come with the three friends at first. So Elihu's speaking is something presented as something brand new. It's not a continuation of the debate. And it is not a dialogue with Job. It's a monologue. Elihu has something to say that Job begins to listen to. Secondly, Piper says, six chapters are given to his words. All of Job's friends' arguments are inadequate and they're over. At the end of them, chapter 25, Bildad only has six verses in his last speech. He's running out of steam. He finally has a couple of thoughts and he's going to get them in there and he says them and then he's done. Well, Zophar, he can't even manage a closing thought. He doesn't even say anymore. So they wind down and suddenly Elihu has a long speech that covers six chapters. It would be very strange if now Elihu is given six full chapters to rehash just what they had said. No, he's not. Thirdly, Job doesn't respond to or argue with Elihu. Job had silenced the three friends. He doesn't try with Elihu. And his silence, what does it probably mean? It probably means that he's listening. He's beginning to soak it in. God has sent this young Elihu as a John the Baptist to prepare the way, to bring an appetizer for the main course that's coming tomorrow. And Job seems to be listening. He apparently is receiving Elihu's words, and so he doesn't respond. That's new. Fourthly, Piper says, God doesn't rebuke Elihu like he does the other three. Doesn't rebuke him at all. Fifthly, Elihu offers new understanding and wisdom to Job that the others did not. His words basically are true, and they are a preparation for God's words to Job. So, look at the beginning of chapter 33. Elihu says, "But now hear my speech, O Job, and listen to all my words." It's like he's saying, "Look, Job, I know what you've been through here in these three friends. I know how frustrated you are. I don't know your pain. Can't relate to it. But just, Mr. Job, just hear me out. Just endure, you know, me talking to you for a few minutes. Hear me, Job, and answer me if you can." And then he begins to do it. He begins to unfold his arguments. Chapter 32 through 33:6 are just Elihu's introduction. He hadn't even started saying to Job yet what he wants to tell him. But down to chapter 33, verse 6, he's just preparing Job for his speech. He begins to speak about it, though, in verse 9 of chapter 33. And so he basically has said, "Look, I'm young and I waited for while all of you finished, but I'm reminded that it's not just the aged or old people that have wisdom. You know, they're old people can be very ignorant and unwise, and young people, God can give them wisdom. So wisdom does not necessarily come with age, does it?" And so Elihu acknowledges that, and he says, "It's the Almighty that gives understanding, not just age. Your friends have all given up speaking to you. They don't have any more words. Now, Job, just hear me. I'm going to speak." And what does Elihu say to him? The essence of it, starting with verse 9 of chapter 33, is this: "Job, you have been declaring, 'I'm pure without transgression. I'm clean. There's no iniquity in me. And behold, he finds occasion against me.'" All right, stop right there. That was Job's theology of suffering. That was Job's ethic as he began to view this fact that I am righteous, I am pure in relation to my suffering. I hadn't sinned to cause this. So I have been walking uprightly. Was he right and accurate? Yes. God had, that was God's testimony about him at least twice in the opening chapters. So that was true. But Job now is saying, even though this is true about me, God is finding occasion now to make me suffer. And so behind that is an attitude of, I'm ethically, morally right, and yet God is not really dealing toward me the way is truly fair to deal with me. Job's moral compass has, in his mind, has even been erected a little more accurately and better, he thinks, than even God's has. God somehow has missed it with me. And why? I know He can allow people to suffer. He allows the wicked to suffer. And He allows the righteous to suffer. But He should not, says Job's mind, and his pain screams to him, He should not let me go through this without giving me some understanding and explanation. It's just not fair. It's just not right. He ought to declare to me my case and my situation. Have you ever had trouble trusting God when you didn't know what was going on? And you thought if He'd just give you more information, it'd be easier to trust Him? You'd be satisfied with some knowledge about why? Isn't that the question that always comes when something tragic or heartbreaking or deeply hard occurs? Why? Lord, why does she have to have this disease? Lord, why was that beautiful child stricken? What is going on? What are you doing? Why? That was what Job was doing, and more. And Elihu shows him that in the midst of his pain and suffering, God has crossed the line where He is not any longer justifying God, meaning declaring that God is always right. Rather, He is contending with God. How did He? Well, let's just think about this. Just step back and let's think about an overall summary of Job's declarations about God in his pain. For instance, chapter 6, verse 24. Job says, just give me knowledge and I'll be silent. Just make me understand. You read Job's speeches all the way through and he's saying things like this all the time. I'd just like to know. I want to know why. If I could have understanding. Chapter 7, he says, why have you made me your target? Well, had God made him his target? No. But it sure felt like that to Job, and Job was trusting the screaming voice of his feelings and his emotions, and he had come to see God as his enemy shooting at him. Why have you made me your target? Why don't you pardon my sin? Chapter 9. You go on through, and this is just some summary perspectives on how Job was contending with God. Chapter 9, Job says, He crushes me with a storm and multiplies my wounds without cause or purpose. You hear what he's saying? Actually accusing God of there? God, this is arbitrary. You don't have a right purpose in this. You're just doing it for no good reason and no cause and no purpose. That's getting pretty bold. And maybe such pain would make us be that way. I don't know. Job goes on and he says to himself, I suppose, he says, He won't let me get my breath, but He fills me with bitterness. Chapter 10, Job says, I hate my life, and I will freely complain. None of us ever get that honest. We're too religious to. In chapter 10, verse 6, Job says to God, You seek me out, and You search for my sin. Well, was that true? No. chapter 10, verse 8, you made me and now you've destroyed me. Was that true? No. Verse 17 of chapter 10, you renew your witnesses against me and you increase your vexation against me. Quite a picture of vexation. When you have vexation, when you're vexed about somebody, it means that they have become an irritating annoyance to you. And they vex your soul. And Job was saying, God, you're treating me as if I'm nothing more than an irritating annoyance to you. That's a pretty hard charge. I mean, if one of your children said to you, Dad, you just treat me like I'm an annoyance. I wonder how the dad would feel. Be a little wake-up call. Be a little shock to your system. Well, Job says that to God. Chapter 13 and 14, he goes on. He says, I'm a laughingstock. Why do you hide your face from me and count me as your enemy? Chapter 16, verses 7 and 8, he says, God has worn me out and He shriveled me up. He's torn me in His wrath and hated me. Job accuses God of hating him. He says, He's gnashed His teeth at me. I was at ease and He broke me. He seized me by the neck and dashed me to pieces. And He sets me up now as His target, and His archers, the archers of death and loss of income and boils and pain and sleepless nights and crusted over skin, and then they break open and ooze out again, and fever that drives him insane, and alienation from all of society. These are the archers that God has set up to shoot their arrows at Job. Job says about God, He runs upon me like a warrior. Chapter 19, Job goes on, he says, He stirred up His wrath against me and He counts me as an enemy. Chapter 21, Job says, why shouldn't I be impatient? Look at me and be appalled and then just shut your mouth. That's what he said. Then finally Job's contending with God basically culminates in chapters 23 and 26. He speaks after 26, but there he kind of begins, you read 27 and on, and Job's in essence saying, oh, for the good old days. If this and if that. And then he searches his heart. Lord, if I've done wrong to any person, then just smite me. He does that in the later chapters. But in 23 and 26, he brings his complaint, his contending, to culmination. And he says, my complaint is bitter. Oh, that I knew where I could find him. I would come before him and I'd lay my case before him. And I would fill my mouth with arguments. I would know what he would answer me, and I would understand what he would say to me. Chapter 23, verse 5. Who among us have ever heard so bad we have demanded God to come to court and give an answer of his conduct toward us? In 23:15, Job says, I am terrified at his presence. When I consider, I am in dread of him. God has made my heart faint and has terrified me. You read Job's statements about God in his speeches, he begins to make God look pretty rough, pretty without cause, mean in allowing what he's done. He makes God appear unfair, questionable, and that he's probably somehow doing Job wrong. That's what Job had come to believe. I didn't sin to cause this. I don't know why God is doing this and allowing it. I can't take it anymore. I need to know and understand. And God ought to step up to the plate and at least explain and show me why. It's not fair nor right to let me go through this without at least him explaining himself. That was Job's struggle. And did he cross the line? Yes. Did he charge God foolishly in the end? Yes. Not at first, but in the end. And Job, at the heart of his experience and his attitude is, Lord, on this one, in this experience, with this event, I'm right, but I don't think you are. My wealth gone? Okay, I'll still worship. My children all dead? I'll bow still. But here, God, this crosses the line. You have ripped me to shreds, and you won't even send me a text message with a FYI. God is silent. And Job's saying, you don't reply. You don't say a word. You've probably left the country. You can't be found. You've condemned me to stew in this mess and this misery. And God, it's wrong. Have you ever felt, even if you never expressed it and stated it, God has dealt you a raw deal that somehow was wrong? I mean, that was Job's contention. And he would not say that God was absolutely right always. In other words, he wouldn't justify God. He justified himself. He declared himself right, and he was. But he wouldn't declare God as being right in all of his ways with him. Why? Because Job didn't understand what was going on. When your theology runs out, when your understanding and your knowledge runs out, can you still trust God and love Him and walk with Him and not turn away? That was Job's dilemma. Well, what does Elihu do? He gives Job basically two big truths to live by in six chapters. I want to give you those as a summary. Elihu says two things in a way, in such a way, by God's grace, they seem to begin to break through the light. The light breaks through into Job's darkness. And Elihu says things that the other friends didn't say rightly. Number one, Job, God is always perfect, right, blameless, wise, good, loving, righteous, and purposeful, always. God is absolutely, perfectly loving and right and righteous, always, period, unconditionally. It doesn't matter. He never mistreats us, Job. He never makes a mistake. He never mishandles a situation. He never fails. He doesn't have senior moments where he slips up and somehow he messes up in how he relates to us. No. God has not missed it, Job. He has not failed. He's none of those things you've expressed. He's not made you his target. He's not punishing you. He may be chastening you, but it's in love. God has not changed. Your circumstances and your experience and your suffering do not change the attributes of God. And that they don't ever change how He relates to us. He's unchanging. Elihu maintains the free sovereignty and the perfect righteousness and the gracious mercy of God all the time. That's what he brings Job back to. Job is misrepresenting God's righteousness. And he's discrediting God's loving character. If God is a God of love, if He is love, and Job knew that He loved Him, and at times Job's faith rises from the ash heap, and he's given grace to say things like, though He slay me, yet I'll trust Him. And I know that in this flesh I will see my Redeemer. His faith sometimes rises to wonderful dimensions of renewal, and grace keeps him going, or he would have long ago committed suicide. The grace of God kept him alive in all this. But for Job to say, God hates me, was certainly discrediting the loving character of God. You know, to bring our questions to God when we're hurting is right. Always right. To accusingly question God with an attitude is always wrong. There's a big difference. The difference is, Lord, with tears, with a tender heart, Lord, why did my mom have to die so early? I'd love to have her here. The difference between that and God, why did you take her? It's wrong. There's a world of difference in the heart and in the attitude of the questions we want to bring before Him. Elihu calls Job back to a proper and accurate view of God and His person and His attributes when life is the hardest. You see, it's not answers to your whys that will always help you. It's God Himself. It's the presence of Christ. It's the reality that God is with you no matter what. That's what will bring you through. Not knowing by memory Grudem Systematic. Elihu calls Job back to see this when life is hardest. If when life brings the most difficult, painful situations, if we view God really right and it's in our heart as well as our head, and we believe the truth and we hold on to the truth, then when a baby dies, we can say from our hearts, God is good. He's still good. This doesn't change His goodness. He's good and I love Him and I trust Him. When you get the cancer report and you know there could be 3 or 6 months, God's still good. He hadn't dealt you a raw deal. You should have already been in hell. So no raw deals. When you lose your job and the heartache comes, God's still good. God is perfect in all His ways, and He can never do us wrong, Job, ever. That's what Elihu was reminding him of. The perfection of God is past finding out, truly, but is always true for us, and He's unchanged in how He loves us and how He keeps us. Second truth Elihu reminds him of, and I think this is the most powerful one. Job, we don't know. We often can't know. The inadequacy of human knowledge. Job wanted to know and understand. It was part of his big battle. If God would have just downloaded enough information for him, he'd have been okay. He could have systematized it out. He could have logically thought through it. If he had shown me, if he'd given me a sign, Lord, if you'd explain yourself, if you'd give insight for living in this situation, if knowledge would come about this and some explanation, then I'll be okay. Then I can trust you in it. But what we've got to see, this is so important. The inadequacy and the incapacity of human knowledge is always real. In Job 33:14, Elihu says, God speaks, but man doesn't perceive it. We don't either a lot of times. God speaks in so many things, and we're as deaf as a dodo bird. We miss His voice all the time in things. We don't perceive it. Why? Because we lack. We are inadequate. We are limited. Our capacity for more knowledge oftentimes is not there. Job 34:35, Elihu says, Job speaks without knowledge. In other words, was he saying Job is ignorant? You don't know anything? No, he wasn't saying that. He was saying, Job, you're addressing God's ways. And you're seeing God as being at fault. But Job, do you have all the knowledge that it takes to be able to even begin to try to do that? You're speaking words without knowledge. You don't know what you're talking about. You don't know enough to say that. And we all do that at times. Elihu says, Job, you're right when you said earlier, all these things, all these ways of God are but the outskirts, just the edges of His ways. And how small of a whisper do we hear, but the thunder of His power, who can understand? Job 35:16. Job opens his mouth with empty words. Behold, God is great, and we know Him not. Now think about that verse. Behold, God is great, He's majestic, and we know Him not. Is that a true statement? Yes and no. Can God be known? Absolutely. Do we know Him savingly? Do we know Him experientially? Do we know Him in relationship? Yes. But do we know even everything the Bible reveals about Him? No. But did you know that there's only a small portion, a trickle, a little bit, head of a pin, that the Bible reveals about God that there would be to know? Only a tiny portion is revealed. There is so much about the living God, the infinite God, that will never be revealed and nobody will ever know. We'll spend eternity learning about Him. I mean, think about it. Are His attributes infinite? I mean, is He infinitely wise? Is there any end to His love or His power? All of His attributes are infinite, right? Well, if God is infinite and if all His attributes are infinite, then you begin to think, well, does this mean He has an infinite number of attributes? Answer that, Pastor. Does God have an infinite number of attributes? Good question, he said. I mean, we don't... The unknowability of God. That's a divine attribute too. The unknowability of God. There's a majority of reality and facts and truth about Him we don't know. As for God, His ways are past finding out. How unsearchable are His judgments? Past finding out. Don't go on a search there. You won't get there. It's astounding. And when you come to chapter 37, Elihu ultimately says there, you know, God speaks loud, Job. The voice of God roars, His majestic voice. When His voice is heard, He thunders wondrously with His voice. And He does great things we cannot comprehend. Listen, if your knowledge of His ways and you're gaining understanding and getting answers, if that's what it takes for you to trust Him when the fire's hot and when life is at its hardest, you may be in a real, real trouble when it comes to faith. Because God does not have to give us answers. He didn't give Job any. In the end, you know what He gave Job? He gave Job a great revelation of Himself and He gave him His presence. And that's all Job needed. And Elihu says, Job, stop and consider. You come down into chapter 37 and 38, and Elihu begins to do what God does when God shows up. He begins to ask Job questions for Job to face. His human capacity for knowledge is limited. Job, do you know how God commands a lightning? Elihu asked him that. Well, what are you going to say if somebody asks you that? Job, do you know how God balances the clouds. Job, can you, like God, spread out the skies? By this time, Job's going. Job, God is clothed with awesome majesty. We can't even find Him. Meaning, we can't fathom Him or understand Him at all. Human knowledge, our human capacity, even as redeemed people, even as regenerate people, even as people with the mind of Christ and in whom the Holy Spirit lives, because we're humans, we do not have a capacity within us to understand all there is to know about God. And if we demand that and we want to go there before we trust Him, we're in a heap of trouble. God's purposes, God's actions, God's ways, God's decrees. Elihu is saying to Job, we don't know. We can't know. We won't know. We shouldn't know. We're not meant to know. It is a humbling thing for us to have a cap put on us and to say, God says, the knowledge about me and my ways stops here. What I've revealed here, what I've revealed in nature, what I've revealed in the gospel and in the written revelation, and what in mercy I choose to show you about your struggles, that's going to be it. But beyond that, I may not show you anything else. And God loved this man, Job, so much, and He has such a sovereign, unknowable purpose in allowing him to go through what he went through. And God did not explain Himself. He didn't give answers. God didn't get in the docket in answer to Job. But in the end, God lovingly revealed Himself to Job, and that was all that Job needed. We can keep seeking Him without always knowing. We can go on with Him without getting answers to our questions, Lord, why? We can love Him without more information. We can obey Him without His explanation of things. We can, when we cannot trace God's ways, somebody said, we can trust His heart. When you don't know what He's up to, don't demand Him to explain Himself. Don't withhold your love and your trust and your faith and your worship and your obedience when God just blindsides you with something that you don't think's fair, the timing's bad, you're not sure that it's right at all and you don't want it around. Then don't cut Him off with your heart because your mind hadn't figured it out. Because you don't get the info you want. Elihu has prepared the way. Now Job has been given a listening ear. And God is going to suddenly step on the scene and hold a little weekend seminar and take Job to the next level. You know, Job thought one day, I'm dying right away. My time is later. I'll die tomorrow. Well, he only had 140 more years. We are clueless sometimes about what God's doing in our lives. But a clueless Christian can be obedient and trusting and faithful and loving if he views God right, and if he says, you know, I don't have to know. Our first daughter died after she was born. Linda and I never got an answer. But we got grace. We got a lot of it. And the Lord said to me from Deuteronomy 29:29 one night about that, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things revealed belong to you and your children that you might fear me forever. That was all I needed. When you can't trace His steps in your life, you can trust His heart. And Job learned that. And we'll see what God says to him tomorrow. Let's pray. Our Father, it is an awesome reality that here we are singing about You, gathered in Your name, worshiping You, opening Your Word, and speaking about You, the living God who is the God of Job. You were there. In Job's life. And You revealed Yourself to him. And it's the same living, known and yet unknowable God that we love and that we worship. Teach us of Yourself. Teach us Your ways. Take us on with You. Give us hearts to trust You when our minds can't figure out anything else. Cause us, Lord, to walk in Your ways. Bless Your Word tonight to each of our hearts. In the name of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.